Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Something's coming between the heartland and the super cities of America. We're going to need, eventually, I think, some American version of the word Brexit.
The sloganeering around marriage equality or around love equals love, it just betrays sloppy reasoning. And so it was wonderful marketing. It wasn't particularly good philosophy.
Jesus' bodily resurrection is incarnate absolution. When he told them, "Touch my hands and my side," it wasn't simply proof that he was alive. If he who died for sin is alive, then my sin is taken care of.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues Etc.
It is the only gospel that self-consciously calls itself a gospel. Luke begins with a letter to Theophilus. John begins with the famous, "In the beginning was the Word." Matthew begins with a genealogy. And Mark begins with the phrase, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Tells you exactly what it is from the very beginning. But what does that word mean, that word gospel? And how does that shape the rest of this famous, often considered hurried gospel there in the New Testament? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 31st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be continuing our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. In the next hour, we'll have Pastor Will Whedon lead us in a teaching on the mystical union. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther: Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So it starts with this phrase, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." What does that word gospel mean when it comes up at the very beginning of Mark's gospel?
Sure. It's a classic word. It's probably best understood in military terms. It's from two Greek words, oiangelion. And angelion is the same word we get angel from, or messenger. And oi is good in Greek, so it's the good message. It's really quite wonderful for us to think about. The picture that I think captures it best is, there's a village, and the men and the sons of this city or village have gotten together and formed up an army, and they've gone out to fight, and they've gone over the horizon, and you're back home in the village, and you don't know how you hear the sound of war. You maybe even smell the smells of war, but you don't know if your sons and the men of the city have won or have lost the battle, until someone runs from the battle to give the announcement of who won. And it's either going to be good news or bad news. And in this case, it's the good message of victory. And that's what the gospel is. It's the delivery to us of the message of the victory of Jesus. And the victory is found already here in the beginning, in this first verse, where Mark says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is God's Son, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate for our salvation. So this is going to be now the good message, both who Jesus is and what he has done for us sinners.
So do we know anything about this gospel's author for sure?
Well, not 100%, although there's a very consistent tradition that's almost unopposed, and that is, it's that the writer of this gospel is Mark, who we know of Mark later. He comes into the book of Acts. He's cousin of Barnabas. He travels with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and about halfway through, when they get into South Asia, Mark's, for whatever reason, leaves and goes home. And that caused such a huge rift that when it's time to go on the second missionary journey, Mark wants to go with Paul and Barnabas again, and Paul says no. Mark can't come, and Barnabas says, yeah. And so Mark and Barnabas travel by themselves, and Paul and Silas travel over the north route. So we hear of this character there in Antioch, and then we hear of him a couple of other times as well. In fact, at some point, Paul and Mark would have reconciled such that in the end of Colossians, Paul calls Mark useful to him, sent, bring with you Mark who is useful to me. But more significantly, we find that Mark was working with Peter. Peter mentions Mark in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, mentions Mark as his co-worker. And that has led to the almost universal thought or tradition, I suppose, understanding that Mark wrote this gospel under the supervision of Peter. In fact, I found just a pile of quotation from the early church fathers that talk about how Mark is the one who compiled the eyewitness account from Peter, so that Mark, this gospel, is often called Peter's gospel, and it's from Peter that the gospel gets its authenticity. There's one other really curious thing. There's one thing that happens in the gospel. I mean, there's a lot of things that are in Mark that aren't in the other gospels, but one of the curious little stories is about this man who followed Jesus and his disciples from the upper room when they had the Last Supper into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he was there, and they tried to grab a hold of him, and they grabbed a hold of his clothes, and he ran away, and he left his linen robe in the hands of the person that tried to grab him. And a lot of people think that guy right there, that's Mark, that he was the son of the parents who owned this house that was in Jerusalem, the upper room, and that he would have been there to see these events unfold. He would have gone with Jesus and the disciples to the garden and then was arrested there. And so he's very well connected, and that kind of ties up a bunch of the dots on the family of Jesus and the connection that it had with Jerusalem and Barnabas and all this sort of stuff. But that is that's connecting dots that are not explicitly connected for us in the scriptures.
So how would you describe the lay of the land with Mark? How is it arranged and outlined?
Sure. It is when you read the Gospel of Mark, like you mentioned, Mark gets right to the point. I mean, he's into it. He doesn't have any birth narrative. You don't know about how it was when Jesus was born, when the prophecies were being fulfilled, when they were traveling here and there. You don't have a preface like John, this kind of soaring discussion of the eternality of Jesus. He just gets right into it, and that's kind of marks the character of Mark. People read it and almost right away that he uses this word immediately over and over and over again. Immediately Jesus got out of the boat. Immediately Jesus left the town. Immediately the demons left him. Immediately, that there's this kind of immediacy and sort of throbbing action to the Gospel of Mark. It's just wham, wham, one thing after another. It's like a drum beat, bam, bam, as it goes along. And it's really quite fast moving. And in one way, I think the Gospel of Mark is read rightly, kind of straight through. Baptism to resurrection. Whap. But if you want to dig into it a little bit, I think it's nice to divide it into three parts. So you have the early ministry of Jesus, which is the Galilean ministry, and that's Mark chapter 1 all the way through probably chapter 8, verse 30. And then you have a sort of a middle part where Jesus is, he kind of expands and then he sort of diminishes. That's going to be when he starts to preach that he must die, and he heads down to Jerusalem. And then you have the culmination of this argument, who Jesus is, as he rides into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, as he's crucified and then as he's raised on the last day.
Let's go back to that theme verse, as you call it, the opening of the gospel. What are we then being set up to expect in Mark's writing?
Well, it is quite beautiful that this is probably the one verse where we get what Mark, the author, thinks about Jesus. And then the rest of the time, he's going to let other people come in and testify to who Jesus is. In fact, the chief witness, and this is maybe to ruin the end, but the chief witness to this truth that Mark gives at the beginning is going to be the Roman soldier who's crucifying Jesus at the end, who's going to concur with Mark's judgment that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that's what John says right at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that Mark is saying that this man, Jesus, is the man that upon which the crux of history hangs. This man is the one who was promised, that's the Christ, the Messiah, who is going to be anointed by God to deliver the people. And this man is no mere man, but he is the Son of God. That is, he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's God in the flesh. So that Mark is going to present to us the hoped-for deliverer of all the nations. Now, what's gonna form quite a bit of the dynamic of the Gospel of Mark is going to be sorting out that theology. What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? What does it mean that Jesus is the Savior? The first half of the Gospel of Mark shows Jesus performing all these miracles and casting out all these demons and delivering people from all these afflictions and even raising people from the dead. He's showing himself to be God in the flesh and to be strong to save. But then halfway through, finally Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus begins to teach him that this means he has to suffer and die. And now really the argument starts to happen in the book of Mark, and that is to say, what is the deliverer going to be like? What is the kingdom of the Messiah going to be like? Is it going to be this great military kingdom that they were expecting, where the Messiah will sit on the throne and rule there from the throne of David and throw off all the enemies? Is that what this kingdom is going to look like? And Jesus is going to say, no, this kingdom, this salvation, this Messiah, this rule, this Christ, this is going to be quite different than what you expected. It's going to be a kingdom of humility. It's going to be a kingdom of blood. It's going to be a reign of mercy. And that's what has to be unfolded in the second half of the Gospel of Mark.
It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about the Gospel of Mark on the other side of the break. We're going to jump to the ending, and then we will talk about everything in between. There is a little controversy. There is a little question mark about that ending of the Gospel, and we'll talk about it next.
Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship.
Dr. John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship.
Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples.
Learn more about this new resource, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship, at issuesetc.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Sanctifying your child rearing with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Nadia Bowles Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're introducing the book of Mark. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity failed? Well, he answers the question in the book. The answer is yes, but you have to read the book to find out exactly how he critiques a pop American Christianity in Has American Christianity Failed? You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click On Demand Archives or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Has American Christianity Failed by Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. Brian, I want to do the stuff in between in just a minute, but let's talk about whether the Gospel of Mark ends where the Bible has it ending, brackets and all, or whether it's actually a little shorter than that. Where do you fall on that question?
Yeah, that's right. If people are reading through, they get to Mark chapter 16 and you have the resurrection and it's going along and the women leave the tomb and they're afraid. And then verse 9 says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and kind of continues on there, and they have this beautiful address where Jesus gives us these comforting words, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, words we learn in the catechism. But then you'll notice in a lot of Bibles, there'll be a little footnote or asterisk, or it'll be in brackets, and it'll say that those words, verses 9 to 20, are not in the best manuscripts or the earliest manuscripts, or they're not attested anywhere, or something like this. Now, so there's quite a controversy, and this has to do with the textual critical studies of the scriptures, that we go back and look at all these old manuscripts to see what was there, and we kind of compare them. And a lot of those old manuscripts that were used for the modern translations of the Bible just don't have the Gospel of Mark. The two major ones, like Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, one ends at the end of verse 8, another one ends and has a blank space, as if they knew something was missing, but they didn't know what it was. So maybe the last, I don't know, there's a lot of different options. Some people say that that's where the Gospel's supposed to end, that Mark just ended it with the women being afraid, so he kind of started like he ended, just boom, drops it off, and now you got to figure it out, and they make a lot out of that last ending. Other people say that maybe Mark didn't finish, he didn't intend to leave it there, but he didn't finish it, or that the last page was missing. I think that that's probably where I fall on this, that the last page was missing. Although, what do you do with that longer ending of Mark? I don't think that there's a, well, I don't know. It shows itself to have all the marks of authenticity and apostleship, if maybe it doesn't fit exactly with the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And so I think the ending that we have in the text is important. Could it be that it was added on later? I suppose it could be that, but I think it's important. It should be included, and I don't think we should make a lot out of this kind of abrupt ending. I think the likelihood that that's how Mark wanted to end the gospel, that seems pretty tenuous to me. I'd be interested in your thoughts on that, though, Todd.
I kind of go along with you on this. I think it's in vogue to go with a shorter mark than the longer mark, but I think that's kind of a 21st century looking for something new in an old text and making more hay out of it. But I also think that as confessional Lutherans, we have to reckon with the fact that Martin Luther went to Mark 16 as his go-to verse for baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, longer ending. And Lutherans, up until this very last edition of the Small Catechism, cited that verse like 25 times. The newest edition has taken the verse out entirely except where Luther cites it.
Wowzers, really?
Yeah. I don't know how that happened, but it has. So they basically took Luther's go-to verse on baptism out of the explanation of the catechism. We'll get to the bottom of that in some other way, but let's go back to Mark here. Jesus is immediately baptized. He's not born. He's baptized.
That's right.
In Mark's gospel. Talk about that.
Well, that's right, because it's in the baptism of Jesus that he takes up the office and work of being Christ. Christ means the anointed one, and Jesus is anointed in his baptism. So that's when he enters. He's born and named Jesus, but he becomes Jesus the Christ at his baptism. Now, he was always going to be Jesus the Christ. I mean, he was that's the purpose for which he was born. That's from eternity. He was going to be the Messiah, and he is the Messiah. I mean, there's no distinguishing between the person and work when it comes to Jesus. But it's when he's baptized is that he's put into that public office. There's a reason why we don't have teachings and miracles from Jesus, except for the slightest mentions that have to do with his sort of the questions he was asking in the synagogue and the miracles of his birth. But the teaching and miracles of Jesus really begin with his baptism, because that's when he enters into that office. And so, because the topic of Mark is the Christ, that's when it's going to begin. Here comes Jesus, and John anoints him with the water, and the Holy Spirit comes down so that he's anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows, and he's set apart for this work of being the Christ and the Messiah and the deliverer of the people.
Why do you want to highlight one of the accounts there in Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses where Jesus heals a paralytic?
Yeah, this is an amazing thing, because Jesus is, he's performing all these miracles kind of one after another after another after another. But right up at the beginning, Mark gives us this beautiful text where these men carry this paralyzed man, four men carry him to Jesus, and they lower him down through the roof. They dig through the roof. It's amazing. And they lower this guy down. It's one of the marks of Mark. That sounds funny. It's one of the uniquenesses of Mark that he gives us these sort of gritty details. And so he says that they uncovered the roof where Jesus was. So it shows these guys sort of digging through the roof and lowering this guy down on a mat. And now he drops down with this motionless body with no strength on it, just sort of awkwardly laying before them. And Jesus sees him and he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, this is so incredible, because we're in the middle of this healing, rescuing from demons, rescuing from leprosy, healing from sickness, etc. Jesus is doing all these sorts of things. And now this man is lowered before Jesus, and you would expect that Jesus would say, "Stand up and walk." He'd reach out and touch him, and he'd fix his body. But instead, Jesus, at least here at first, looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And this is an indication for us, and this should preach to our hearts. This is an indication to us that shows what Jesus is doing with his miracles. He's pointing to something more. He comes not just to rescue us from sickness and disease and death. He comes to rescue us at last from our true problem, which is our sin. The fact that we need forgiveness. The fact that if we were to stand before God based on our own works or our own lives or our own efforts or whatever, we would be condemned. And this is the fearful state that we find ourselves in. Jesus looks at this man who can't move. He can't move his body. And he looks at him and he recognizes that there's a deeper problem, the problem of sin and of guilt. And he forgives him. It's incredible. Now, this is where the rift begins to form also with the Pharisees, because they say, "Hey, wait a minute. No one can forgive but God." And Jesus kind of winks and says, "All right, watch this. What's more difficult to say? Your sins are forgiven, or stand and walk?" And so that they would know that the kingdom of God is coming. So the Son of Man, the Son of God is here. He says, "Take up your mat and walk." So that Jesus shows himself to be the Son of God in the miracle of giving the man's body motion again. But it's all pointing to something. It's pointing to something more. It's pointing to the gospel that we normally, the way we normally talk about the gospel, which is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And all the miracles, all the action of Jesus is going to be bringing about the deliverance of sinners.
What in that vein is in this phrase that Jesus utters in John chapter 2, "The sick need a physician, the well have no need of a physician."
Yeah, that's right. "I've come to call the not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The people had divided themselves up. Well, the Pharisees had managed to do this. They divided themselves up into the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the great Pharisee game. They were the righteous ones. They were the holy ones, and everyone else was the unholy, the unrighteous. Everyone else was the sinners. And Jesus says, "Look, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners." Now, we know that nobody is righteous, no, not one. But the problem is that the Pharisees think that they're righteous, and by their own self-estimation, they've cut themselves off from God's mercy. Say, "We don't need God's mercy. We're perfect. We don't need forgiveness. We're holy." And Jesus says, "Well, I didn't come for you." The doctor, it's the sick people who need a doctor, not the people who are well. So that we must know first our own sickness and our own sin before we can have the cure that Jesus brings in his death and resurrection.
He likens himself to a stronger man who plunders a strong man's house. What is that all about in Mark's gospel?
It's great. Mark chapter 3, it's front-loaded in the gospel of Mark. This parable of the strong man is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's an interesting parable to compare how it's given to us. Maybe it's preached on, the variances are such that I think that it might have been taught on a handful of different occasions, or that it was a much fuller parable and the gospel writers are going to reduce it down in different ways because they're all very unique when it comes to this. But it's front-loaded in the gospel of Mark. In other words, it's right at the beginning because Jesus, after he starts healing some sicknesses, this is how Mark gives it to us, he immediately goes after the demons and he's accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, look it. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And then Jesus tells this parable, verse 20, this is Mark chapter 3, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder the house. So the picture of salvation, and this is great for us to imagine, it's like this huge, big, soldiery kind of guy who's strong, who's threatening and intimidating, who's well-armed. He's got his sword and his shield and all his armament around, and he's an intimidating person. You wouldn't just go and try to grab some of his wine and bread from his cabinet. You have to first tie him up so that the man is first tied up and tossed into the corner, and then his house is plundered. And Jesus tells that parable to help us understand what he's doing. The devil's the strong man who holds us in bondage to the fear of death, Hebrews 2. And Jesus comes and binds the devil, tosses him into the corner, and then plunders the house. This is like Jesus is telling this parable like he's a pirate who comes and is looting the house of the devil. Now, we rejoice because we desire and need most of all to be looted from the devil's kingdom, and his having us in the house was illegitimate in the first place, so Jesus is taking back what rightly belonged to him. But it's an incredible picture to give to us to imagine what it means to be saved. It means to be plundered. Jesus is rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of light, is how Paul says it. And this is a very helpful text also when it comes to eschatology and interpreting, for example, Revelation chapter 20, which talks about the binding of the devil for 1,000 years. And people love to say, well, that will be in the future millennial kingdom. Well, no, Jesus says that in his ministry, as he's rescuing people from the captivity of the demons, that he's actually binding the strong man. Right then is when it happens, so that he triumphs over the devil on the cross and makes a public spectacle of the demons in that kingdom of darkness in his suffering and death.
We'll talk about the parable of the sower on the other side of this break. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, it's Mark's Gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Augustana Lutheran Church in Moscow, Idaho invites you to receive the gifts of Christ with us. We preach Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins, risen from the dead for your justification and life. Confessional, sacramental, liturgical. We're a new Missouri Synod congregation on the Palouse. We meet Sundays near the University of Idaho, 1015 West C Street. Bible study 9 a.m., divine service at 10. Find us on Facebook or visit moscowlutheran.org.
Ad Crucem is having its Christmas in July sale until the end of July. Hurry over and see the wonderful new church banners and other exciting products. Receive 30% off purchases for most artists' work. Items on sale include Scapegoat Studios church banners, Agnes Day's giclées, Jeff's crucifixes, Kelly's jewelry, and Ad Crucem's greeting cards, jewelry, and church supplies. No discount code is necessary. If the item is on sale, the price will be reduced automatically at checkout. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dubuque, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Paola, Kansas. St. Paul Lutheran of Good Harbor, Cedar, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. St. John Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Brookings, South Dakota. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. Brian, the parable of the sower occupies proportionally a really big chunk of Mark, almost an entire chapter, so it must be pretty important.
It also, like the parable of the strong man, is going to be one of these things that sort of sets the tone for the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it's going to explain the division that Jesus is going to seemingly cause as things start to get more violent and there's more upheaval in the questions about what people think about Jesus. So, you know, people are coming to Jesus. He's helping them. He's healing them. Some are believing. Some are questioning. Some are leaving. And the question is, how could this possibly be? So Jesus tells this parable of the sower to answer that question. I was looking. Now, this is funny to me. Some guy sat there and sorted out the number of miracles and parables in each gospel. So there's a miracle to parable ratio. I don't know exactly what to make of this, but we have the exact number that in Mark there's 19 miracles and only 4 parables. So it's a 19-4 miracle parable ratio, whereas Matthew, for example, has 21 miracles and 15 parables, and Luke has 20 miracles and 19 parables, almost 1-1. So that Mark is really going to be emphasizing the miracles of Jesus, has very few parables, and so when you get to them, they are really highlighted in importance. And this parable so beautiful that has the explanation that the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are going to include. So the parable is the parable of the sower. So it's like a, you know, farmer goes out and he's throwing his seeds all over, and some of the seed goes on the path, and some goes in the rocks, some goes in the weeds, some goes in the good ground, and then it starts to grow. Well, the parable on the seeds that fall on the path are eaten by the birds, and the seeds that fall on the rocks, they grow up quickly, but then the sun causes them to wither. The seeds in the weeds also grow, but then the weeds grow up and choke it. And then the seed, really the only seed that ends up bearing fruit is the seed that falls on the good ground. And Jesus goes on because the disciples are confounded by it. What does this even mean? We don't understand what you're telling us. And so Jesus will explain it and say, look, the word will be preached, but it will not always bear fruit because the word has enemies. And the enemies are threefold. The bird is the devil who snatches the word out of the heart before it's believed. And the rocks are the troubles of this life. And so persecution comes along and there's no root, so it withers. And the weeds are the pleasures of this life, and they come along also and choke out faith, so that it's only that seed that's in the good ground that overcomes. By the way, I don't know if I told you this, Todd, but I wrote a new book for CPH, A Martyr's Faith for a Messed Up World, which is really just a kind of a long exposition of this parable, talking about how the devil and trouble and pleasure attack the faith and what the Bible says about it. And that's coming out next month. But it's based on this particular text. Jesus is kind of laying out a picture of the attack, the worldly strategy to try to destroy faith in him and what he's come to do, why he is the Lord, the Savior, who is always going to be opposed.
At the center of this gospel in chapter 8, there is this question: who do you say that I am? Now, Mark has already told us who Jesus is in the very first verse, but the disciples are still coming to grips with that. Talk about that central question for Jesus.
It's very interesting just even to think about this question geographically, because the gospel starts when John is baptizing. So that's in Perea. It's Jerusalem is kind of just west of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea is a half day, maybe a day's journey from Jerusalem down by Jericho, and down on the other side is Perea. That's where Jesus is baptized. Most of the Gospel of Mark occurs in Galilee, which is up north around the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus takes his disciples even farther north, past Dan, where by the headwaters of the Jordan River. He's way up by Caesarea Philippi. It's almost pagan territory. It's the farthest that Jesus ever goes from Jerusalem. And it's there that he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give answers. You know, some say John the Baptist raised from the dead, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is going to be the culminating, really, in some ways, the transition point of the whole gospel. Because he's gonna ask them who they say he is, and Peter's gonna answer, and it's gonna be half right. It's gonna be half of verse 1. Peter says, "You are the Christ," Mark chapter 8 verse 29. And then he, like he has been doing all along, Jesus strictly warns them that you tell no one. And then here's what happens. This is where the argument in the Gospel of Mark is gonna shift. We've seen now, the disciples have seen enough of the teaching of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the power and authority of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, to know that he is in fact someone special, the Christ who was promised. But what is that being Christ going to look like? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. So that we have now the first of three sermons from Jesus about his upcoming passion, his rejection, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his subsequent resurrection. And the disciples can't hear it. Now listen to what happens. This is amazing what happens. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. If you can imagine it, Peter is so troubled by what Jesus was teaching them that he pulled Jesus aside and says, "Look, this is not right. We're not going to let you die. You're not going to go and suffer. That's not what's going to happen. That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. That's not what the Christ is supposed to look like." But then Jesus, verse 33, when he turned around and he looked at the disciples and he rebuked Peter saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then he goes on to say, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will say it." And he goes on from there. And this is good. This is Jesus now teaching that his kingdom is going to be of an entirely different sort. His reign is going to be an entirely different sort. His nation is going to be of an entirely different sort. And now that is going to unfold as they're way up north above the Galilee, and Jesus has almost isolated him and his disciples so that he can give this message to them so that hopefully they can grab a hold of it.
There are three passion predictions in John's gospel, and I would note that after the latter two, the disciples always start arguing with each other about who's the greatest. Yeah. My theory there is that they do believe that Jesus is going to die. They don't believe he's going to rise. And they're just trying to figure out who's going to take his place as leader of the band when he's gone. But what do we make of these? They come in rapid succession, chapter by chapter, these passion predictions.
Right. Chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 32. Bang, bang, bang. You're right. And between the first and the second is the transfiguration, which is wild. It's wild that Jesus is saying, look, just because I'm dying doesn't mean that I'm not God. I am the Son of God, and I'm giving my life on purpose. My life is not taken from me. I lay it down of my own accord. But still, this idea that he's going to suffer and die, the disciples have such a hard time grasping it. Jesus each time mentions that he's going to rise, or I think at least two out of the three, I can't remember, but he's mentioning the resurrection as he gives these predictions. But it's almost like they, like you said, they don't get that part. They just know that something bad is going to happen. And they can't understand it. It seems like, I got to think about your idea there, Todd, that they think Jesus is going to die and they're arguing about succession. I've always had the idea that this discussion about who's the greatest, it has to do with who will sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. It's showing that it's almost like impossible for the idea that the Messiah won't be a political Messiah and his rule won't be a physical rule. It's impossible for that to get through to them, so that the only thing they can think of is Jesus marching into Jerusalem with an army and sitting on the throne of David and having one of them on his right hand and another on his left, so that they want these exalted positions in this very earthly kingdom. And Jesus continues to come back to them and say, no, my kingdom, this is the preaching, my kingdom is established in my death. My kingdom is a kingdom of redemption, which is based on my blood. This kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom not for this life, but for the life to come. And that's why I have to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and be crucified and be raised, to sit on a throne, not in Jerusalem, but at the Father's right hand.
We'll be talking about the passion narrative, which takes up about a third of Mark's gospel, when we come back from this break. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Wednesday, July the 31st. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
The LCMS mission in Gambia is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you opened a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS mission in Gambia. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. the new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. It's the Gospel of Mark. On this Wednesday afternoon, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. So, Brian, we come to the last third of the book, which is all the Passion account. That says a lot about what Mark really wants to get to, as Jesus really wants to get to it with those three Passion predictions, doesn't it?
It does. So, Mark chapter 11, verse 1, we have the triumphal entry. So, we got 16 chapters of the Gospel. Chapter 11, wham, we're into the last week of the life of Jesus. And this is the pattern of the Gospels. It's the only Gospel, I think, that has more of a percentage dedicated to the Passion Week is going to be the Gospel of John, which has the triumphal entry almost halfway through the Gospel. It's amazing. But the Gospels themselves are going to highlight this last week of Jesus' life as he goes into Jerusalem as the most important. And it shows this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to die. That's the purpose. He is not simply, I mean, he is a teacher. He comes to teach, and he's not simply a man who works miracles, although he is. But his chief work is this last great work of redemption, which is to die on the cross. And so that is highlighted even by the structure of the Gospel of Mark.
How does Mark's account, if it does, kind of maybe betray the fact that Mark might have been an eyewitness to the events he's recording here, especially since it's speculated that it might have been his house or his parents' house where the Last Supper was celebrated?
Yeah, you start to see, and this is where the Bible scholars dig into these little tiny details, and it's kind of fun, although you don't want to spend all your time digging into that, but there's a little verse where it talks about the upper room. And in Matthew, it says the 12. In Luke, it says the apostles. And Mark has a unique word for it. And it, in fact, it says everything is all ready. And it's almost as if Mark was there. You can almost hear Mark's mom saying, "It's all ready. Tell them they can come." And so you start to get that idea that Mark takes over as someone who is watching these things unfold as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread comes about in Mark chapter 14. There's these little indications in the text that something like that's going on.
He tells the story in kind of the standard order of events. What would you say about his Passion account overall?
It does slow down a little bit when you get to the Passion account. So you get the sense, as you just kind of sit down and read through Mark, which is like an hour and a half exercise, maybe 2 hours if you're reading slowly. So it doesn't take that long. You get the idea that we were sort of rushing to get here, and now you get to, okay, now let's take our time and let's make sure we savor this sort of thing. So you've slowed down. Now, never as slow and careful as Luke or Matthew, but it's even set apart from the other parts of the Gospel of Mark by its pace and by its timing. But another unique thing, and I've been trying to figure out what to make of this, and I don't really know. One of the ways that the Gospels are unique from one another is the preaching that they give to us from Jesus on the cross. Now, this is kind of skipping to the end of the Passion. But we know we have seven words of Jesus from the cross. Three come from Luke. Three come from John. And Matthew and Mark have only one word, one sermon from Jesus on the cross, and it's the same one. My God, why are you forsaken me? But in Matthew, it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In Mark, it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I think that's Aramaic as opposed to Hebrew, which are sister languages to one another, but Mark is giving us the Aramaic. So it seems like what Matthew is giving us from the cross is the words of the Hebrew psalm that Jesus was praying, but what Mark is giving us is the actual Aramaic utterance from Jesus' mouth. And he does that a couple of times. Apophatha, be opened, or la. He talks about to the little girl, Tabitha kum, little girl arise. And Mark will give us little quotes from Jesus speaking in Aramaic. And it seems like he's done that a third time here from the cross and given us the very syllables that that Jesus has uttered, and that's really quite precious that Mark gives us that gift. And again, it highlights, I think we talked about this last time, but it highlights the theological importance of that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus now has come to die, but not for no purpose. He's come to die under the wrath of God to redeem sinners as our substitute.
You had mentioned this earlier, but I want to return to it, and that is this Gentile, indeed even Roman soldier's exclamation that kind of puts the bookend on the way the gospel begins.
Yeah, there's speculation, and even in the early church writers who talk about the Gospel of Mark, that Mark there writing this gospel in Rome with Peter there in prison, about to be murdered by Nero, has a particular eye towards Gentile and even Roman evangelism. And so Mark is going to be there watching these events unfold and see and even hear there at the cross this Roman soldier, maybe he got it from an eyewitness or maybe he saw it himself, but this Roman soldier, of all people, the least likely to understand what was happening. I mean, here's a guy who's from a foreign place, who doesn't understand the sacrifice in the temple, who doesn't know perhaps the preaching of Moses, at least not that well. But as he's watching this thing unfold, and as Jesus cries out and breathes his last, this Roman soldier says, this is Mark 15:39, truly this man was the Son of God. So we have this confession of faith from a Roman soldier who was there on crucifixion duty that day. It is a stunning thing to see. And it's a reminder for us. I mean, there's a lot going on there. But I think it's a reminder to us, and this is a reminder that I'm trying to keep in the forefront of my own mind, that Jesus changes people. He converts people. He rescues people. And that it doesn't matter if someone seems far from the kingdom of God or very unlikely to confess the name of Jesus. That's not our business to determine how likely or unlikely someone is to have faith in Jesus. He'll take care of it. So here's this most unlikely fellow, this Roman soldier who, with his hands bloody from the work of crucifixion, who looks and watches these things unfold and says, wow, this man, this is God's son.
What is it there, Brian, that because Mark says, when he saw how he breathed his last, he made this exclamation point. What was it about Christ himself in his death that essentially brought this Roman centurion to faith, if that's what it is?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't. I mean, it has to be. So we can answer the question theologically. And the thing that brought him to faith was the preaching of Jesus. So Jesus was preaching as he was breathing his last. He was saying, it's finished. I thirst. Father, to your hand I commit my spirit. Even Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which the Roman soldiers thought was referring to Elijah, because they didn't understand the Aramaic. But here he sees it, but he hears in this last part, this preaching, it's finished, tetelestai or whatever, and he hears the word of God, and the Holy Spirit now uses the words to preach him, but to preach to him and to give him faith. But it is something that Mark doesn't tell us exactly what this guy saw, but there was something about the way Jesus was preaching and even the way he was breathing and the way he was dying that indicated something. Maybe it was an indication like what Jesus said earlier, that nobody takes my life, I give it of my own. And the gospel writers, like John, is pretty sure, I think it's John, who's going to give us this great indication that Jesus breathes out his spirit. It's not that his spirit left him. Jesus is not passive even in his death. He gives up his life, and he's doing that for us. And somehow this soldier seems to see it and to understand not only who Jesus is, but what he's done. I mean, that's the whole thing about the Gospel of Mark, right? The disciples want this Messiah who's going to be manifest with strength in this kingdom. And if there was any time when Jesus seemed least like the promised Messiah, it was at this moment when he was breathing his last. This man accused and tried and found to be guilty, even though he hadn't committed a sin, and now stripped and mocked and beaten and now dead. This is the last thing that you expect when it comes to the Messiah. And yet this soldier is given this divine gift of faith to recognize that, no, this Jesus is God's son. And here's the exciting thing. While we can't know everything about it, one day, Todd, we'll meet him in the resurrection, and we can ask him. That'll be great.
Much is made of the affinity between Matthew and Mark, and then Luke also. But Luke obviously did his own research because he tells us he did his own research. But they have very similar outlines, and in many cases, very similar, almost word-for-word accounts. But there's also quite a bit of difference between Mark and the other two. What things are particular to Mark?
Yeah, I found this great little list, and it might be good just to kind of list a few things. The parable of the seed growing secretly in Mark 4 is just his. The fear of the brothers or the cousins of Jesus, their fear for what's going to happen to Jesus, that's unique to Mark. The healing of the deaf and dumb man in Mark 7 is unique, or the healing of the blind man in chapter 8 is also unique. The exhortation to watch from the parable in Mark 13 is unique. This young man who escapes that we talked about, who's probably Mark himself, who escapes the Garden of Gethsemane naked, that's unique to Mark. So that's unique. And then there's this sort of vividness that comes to us in the Gospel of Mark for some of the other things. So like when you're looking at some of the parables that are the same or the events that are the same in Matthew and Mark, Mark kind of... He has these vivid details about the washing of eating with unwashed hands in Mark 7, the death of John the Baptist in chapter 6, the description of the demoniac boy in Mark chapter 9, this question of the scribe in Mark chapter 12. And all of these are enough to indicate that it wasn't just, you know, that Mark had much more to work with than just these, like the Gospel of Matthew or some other document, that Mark is working from his own experience, from his own eyewitness research, especially from the conversations that he had with Peter. So it's not just this sort of late copy of piecing together these other Gospels. Mark is its own piece outright.
For about 150 years, liberal Bible scholarship looked at that stuff and said, well, the only explanation for this is that they're all copying off of a fourth source that they simply labeled Q. And boy, they spoke with a lot of certainty about a document that has never been found.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
They had never actually read. Talk a little bit about that. I think it's now, except for the dinosaurs in academia, I think it's now a thoroughly discredited theory.
Yeah, it's an amazing sort of thing, this kind of liberal Bible scholarships and the idea of the Q document. It shows that they have more faith in their assumptions than they do in the actual evidence. there's nothing to prove a Q, except you just assume that, well, you assume that the gospel writers are some sort of scoundrel, or, you know, that they're sort of purporting this myth of the divine Jesus, which wasn't really ever the point at all. And they've got this idea that Jesus was some sort of sage who was walking around giving proverbial advice, and that the church makes him into the Son of God. And now they have to fake these documents to act as political propaganda. I mean, that's the worst thing that these liberal Bible scholars do, is they assume the political motivation of the authors of the scripture, and now they reduce everything in the Bible to propaganda, and they come with this kind of great confidence in these assumptions of the wickedness of the men writing these things, which I think speaks more to their own condemnation than to the condemnation of the text. It's wild. They say, well, you know, the Gospel of Mark had to be written after 70 AD because it has these prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that happened in 70 AD, so it couldn't have happened before then because nobody knew it was going to happen. I mean, everything for them is denied. The miracles are denied. Any sort of predictive capacity is denied. Anything out of the ordinary is denied by them. The resurrection is denied. The virgin birth is denied. The fact that Jesus is God in the flesh is denied. Everything that has to do with our salvation is denied, so that this can be just a man walking around telling little quips. It's really quite disgusting. And when you look at this so-called Q document about what Jesus said in this document, it sounds like it could be written by a 20th century Bible scholar. I mean, talk about this futile exercise of turning God into yourself. I'm glad it's not popular anymore.
Over against that, you've actually compiled these early testimonies from near contemporaries, we're talking within a century, most certainly, about the genuine authorship and dating of Mark. What did you find there, Brian?
Well, I was digging around for some of this, and I found a nice list in this old Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And so just to like get a flavor for it, maybe I'll read a couple of them. One is Papias, who wrote in Asia Minor around the year 125, who's quoted by Eusebius, Church History. And he writes, "And this also the elder said, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote accurately what he remembered or recorded of the things said or done by Christ, but not in order, for he neither heard the Lord nor followed him. But afterward, as I said, he attached himself to Peter, who used to frame his teaching to meet his friends of his hearers, but not as composing an orderly account of the Lord's discourses, so that Mark committed no error in thus writing down some things that he remembered them. For he took thought for one thing, not to admit any of the things that he had heard, nor to falsify anything in them." So this idea that Peter was preaching these sermons and telling of these accounts of Jesus, and Mark was there with him, and he was taking these things and writing them down, that idea and understanding of how the gospel came about comes from the year 125. I mean, that is really early. Or Justin Martyr, who wrote maybe 25 years early, or 25 years later, 150, says, "And when he said that he imposed on one of the apostles the name Peter, and when this is recorded in his memoirs, with the other fact that he named the two sons of Zebedee, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, etc., which calls basically the Gospel of Mark the memoirs of Peter." I mean, that is really also fantastic. And it's from that early age that we have all these testimonies that the Gospel of Mark is in a profound way to be understood as the Gospel of Peter. And it's kind of nice to think of it that way because, you know, Peter is this sort of impetuous fellow, and the Gospel of Mark has that drive to it. And to consider how the reputation of Peter is probably the worst in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, all the Gospels show Peter as a sort of, you know, I heard one preacher say that Peter is, "Remove your foot from your mouth to replace it with your other foot." I mean, Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always being bold, over bold. He always has this sort of confident bravado that gets shut down. But perhaps no other gospel has more of that than the Gospel of Mark, which shows that the Christian is not trying to protect their own reputation, but that in some ways, even Peter recognizes that he must decrease so that Christ would increase.
So is the promise made at the beginning of Mark's gospel that this is going to be good news? Is it kept by the writer? And if so, how?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the news doesn't get any better. Look, the disciples, or probably all the people, the Pharisees and all the other folks, they were looking for something like the Christ to come and deliver the people from the Roman occupation. They were looking for someone to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule with some sort of iron staff. But the Gospel of Mark gives us something better. Here comes the king who sits not on this throne in Jerusalem, but who's crowned with thorns and lifted up on a cross, and who sits down at the right hand of God the Father. And he establishes a kingdom of deliverance, not a deliverance from the Romans, but the deliverance from sin, the deliverance from guilt, the deliverance from the devil and his kingdom itself, the deliverance from the fear of death. That's the kingdom that Jesus brings, and that's the redemption that he accomplishes. Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So that we have the good news that the Son of God does not show up so that we can bow down and serve him, but rather he shows up so that he can serve us by his death, by his resurrection, by his body, by his blood. He serves us. And that continues today because the Gospel of Mark is a call into this kingdom of our Messiah, our Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, the Son of God, and our friend Jesus. This is the great news. And it's impossible to have better news than that.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.
Up next, Pastor Will Wheaton will lead us in a teaching on the mystical union. It is good news. It's not just some good news or a good news or any kind of good news. It is the good news. The only good news there is that is truly good all the way through and for eternity. Jesus, the ransom of your sins, your Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.